is to glorify the name of the risen Christ. We exist as a church at Newport Community Church to behold and proclaim His glory for the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. That's us this morning. And so what a great song to start off with in worshiping the Lord and reminding us of His holiness and His glory this morning. So I want to move us into our call of worship, which is out of the book of Psalms in Psalm chapter 40. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Starting in verse 1, the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. Therefore, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your glory. And as we have just already sung, we want to thank you that you are a God that is glorious, that is the Most High, the one that is holy, holy, holy. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent redemption to your people. As the psalmist says here in our text this morning, that you drew us up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog of hell, and you set us on the rock of Christ. And so we thank you this morning for his presence here. We thank you for the gospel, the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning as we continue to sing and continue to worship together to give him all of the glory from the depths of our hearts so that you may be honored and we may be edified. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Amen. Well, good morning once again to all of you. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And so, welcome. It is a joy to be worshiping with you this morning on this beautiful day. And I just want to welcome also, especially those who are visiting our church this morning. We know that there are a lot of other churches to choose from. And so I just want to say thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope that this is a blessing to you, and that you would be encouraged by, our people here and, in our service as we glorify the Lord this morning. I hope that you also received a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning, just as I do every Sunday. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things inside of the bulletin that could be helpful to you, especially about things that are upcoming in the life of our church and what is going on today, actually, right after service. So as I mentioned in the email that I sent out earlier this past week, and also last Sunday, John Hagerman is going to be opening up his home right after service for the church to enjoy lunch. So if you didn't get a chance to RSVP for that and you want to still be a part of it, then you should come. So if you need the address, come see me after service. It's actually just right down the street. With the folk festival going on, there may be some trouble parking, so it probably may be good to carpool if you can, but if not, you can give John a call, and I have his phone number, and he'll be able to direct you in the right direction as well. So if you want to come to that, come. There's going to be ham turkey sandwiches, there's going to be sodas, waters, there's going to be different sides as well, and so he just wants to be a blessing to the church and an opportunity for us to kind of gather together and fellowship together. So I'm looking forward to it and hope to see you guys there. That's happening immediately right after service. So if you have any questions about that, come see me after service and I'll steer you in the right direction. Inside of your bulletin, though, as you can see, especially for those who may be visiting this morning, the first thing that you're going to notice is a connection card that looks like this. This is just a means for our church to connect with you, to reach out, To answer any questions that you may have, to pray for you if you have a specific prayer request. You can fill this out if you prefer and put it in our offering box on the way out, or you can just scan the QR code on the bottom of your phone and you can actually just fill this all out online and it would go to the same place. So if you don't mind filling one of these out for us, that would be awesome, and I would love to be able to reach out to you and further connect. So you're also going to see inside a sermon outline to today's sermon. We're back in the book of Mark this morning, so the outline is on one side. The synthesis of the whole entire book of Mark is on the other side. It's kind of giving you an overview of the study that we have been doing for the last several months. So we're in Mark chapter 5 this morning, so hopefully this outline can be helpful to you as we walk through the text together in just a moment. And then a couple of other just announcements about things that are coming up in life of our church. As you may notice in there, the women's event, the Women in the Word, is going to be on August 14th. That is a Friday night from 6 to 8 p.m. So this is an opportunity for the women of the church to gather together and to encourage one another and to dive into John chapter 10 and learning more about what it means that Jesus said that I am the good shepherd. You're also going to have a taco bar for dinner that's going to be there as well. So this is a great means of encouragement for the ladies. And I want to encourage you all to sign up for that, to be a part of that. You can do so on the back table in the foyer after service and sign up for that so we know how many people are going to be attending for dinner. And so that's on the 14th. And then over the last few weeks, we have been meeting here on Wednesday evenings at 6:30 to 8 p.m. going through our summer church book that we're reading together as a church by Ed Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small. This week is actually our off week, so we will not be meeting this Wednesday, but next Wednesday we will resume and continue. So I just wanted to remind you of that this Wednesday is our off week, and we'll resume on the 5th of August to discuss chapters 5 and 6 of the book. So those have been encouraging times together as we're talking about the fear of man and the fear of the Lord, and really great discussions that we've been having as a church. And so if you haven't been able to be a part of one yet, I encourage you to come. Even if you don't have the book, I'm sure you would be encouraged by just being present for that discussion. So with that, I think that's enough announcements for this morning. And so before we kind of open up the word and dive into the text this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his help and pray that he would bless the rest of our service. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, again, we want to give you thanks and express our gratitude to you for your redemption, for your salvation, and the opportunities and the things that we have been able to do in the life of our church. So we thank you for them. We pray that you would bless them. So we think about just the women's event that's coming. We pray that you would bless that and allow the women to be encouraged together through your word and through the fellowship and enjoying dinner with one another. We thank you for the Wednesday nights that we have been able to host here on Wednesday evenings throughout the summer going through this book. And we pray that you would continue to use the contents of it and the discussions that we have about the fear of man and the fear of the Lord to continue to increase our fear of the Lord and diminish our fear of man in our hearts. So thank you for the fruit of that and what you are doing in the midst of those meetings on Wednesday night. We thank you for the Hagermans this morning as well, for opening up their home and inviting the church to be able to enjoy time together and fellowship together for lunch after service this morning. So we thank you for that and pray that you would bless that and that we would be encouraged of just being together and enjoying some time fellowshipping together after service this morning. Lord, we know that you are the God of salvation. You're the God of all creation. You're the one that is in control of all things, of all details, of all circumstances in our life. And it is to you that we look to this morning. We desperately need to behold and see your glory. We need to be encouraged by your redemption. We need to have a new and fresh sense of hope instilled in our hearts this morning. And so as we open up your word, would you do that work for us? We look to you in the power of your spirit to move among us this morning as I proclaim the truth of the gospel. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. For those who are outside of Christ this morning, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would convict them of their sin and draw them to saving faith. Help them to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and how he rescues even the most wretched people like the one that we're going to hear about this morning. And so, Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so thankful for your mercy. You have given us what we do not deserve. We want to give you praise for that this morning. So help our hearts worship you. Help us to long for you. Help us to grow in Christ's likeness and unify our church together, we ask and we pray. We pray for the students and the kids who are going to be downstairs this morning as well, and pray for their hearts to be molded and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for their repentance, their need for a redeemer, and pray, Lord, that you would make even these little ones come to saving faith. So we thank you for the work that you are doing in our church, in our hearts, in our minds, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning as we continue to open up your word and worship you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Kids can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. Miss Jessica's going to be your teacher this morning. Right. Well, throughout church history, it's a way to kind of start off a sermon, right? Everyone's like, church history. But throughout church history, the life of John Newton, how many have heard of John Newton before? All right, many of you guys. Well, the life of John Newton is one of the most clearest testimonies of the transforming power of God's grace. If you've ever heard it before, it's pretty amazing. What happened whenever he was really young, at age 6, his mother passed away, and she was his only spiritual influence at that particular time in his life. And she tragically passed away, and basically being left to himself, he joined his unbelieving father out on sea as a sailor. And as a teenager, he quickly became known for his profanity and his rebellion against God and his immoral lifestyle. And looking back on those years, whenever he was writing his memoirs, he wrote of himself saying, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience." This is the life of John Newton before he came to Christ. He not only sinned openly, but he delighted in encouraging others to sin as well. And so his heart was very hard towards God. And as a young man, Newton began working aboard ships involved in the transatlantic slave trade. And so he was helping transport enslaved Africans across the Atlantic for a profit. And so his conscience was so darkened and seared at this particular time in his life, he saw nothing wrong with what he was doing, nothing wrong with his actions whatsoever. But on March of 1748, everything in his life began to change for him. One night he awoke to discover that his ship was caught in a violent storm out at sea. And he woke up and he saw that water was starting to fill his room. And scared for his life, he found himself crying out to God, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon us." It was the first time that he expressed his need for mercy in years. Well, God seemed to answer that prayer. Because the next day the storm began to reside and his life was spared. And Newton then began to reflect on his life like he never had before. He started to read the Bible and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and learn about God's judgment towards sin and also his redemption that is offered to sinners through Christ by faith. And God started to do a work in John Newton's heart and transforming him. And as his love for Christ and his word continued to grow, he began to feel a deep conviction and remorse for being a part of the slave trade and ended up being an abolitionist and even entered the ministry as a pastor where he spent the last 43 years of his life preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Maybe the most memorable legacy to most of us is the hymn that he wrote that we still sing today, called what? Does anyone know? Amazing Grace. That's right. He wrote that hymn 24 years after that particular storm, and its lyrics capture the transforming power of God's grace perfectly. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. Now, Newton's story is remarkable, certainly, but it's definitely not isolated. This is the story of the redeemed in Christ. This is the kind of work that God's grace does in repentant sinners. He has the power to save the most wretched man. He has the power to transform the most rebellious heart. Christ himself can do what man cannot do, and he can change the unchangeable. And it's this work of redemption that each of our hearts needs to behold and consider afresh this morning. And it's exactly what is on full display in our text in Mark chapter 5. Because much like John Newton, the man that we are going to meet in Mark chapter 5 appears to be beyond all hope. He is one of the most miserable and broken individuals in all of the scriptures. Yet what we're about to witness is one of the greatest demonstrations of Christ's authority over Satan and evil and the powers of darkness in all the Gospels as well. So if you are here this morning and you feel like you're drowning in the darkness of your own sin, then you need to hear the rescue that this passage points to. If you're here this morning and feel discouraged and weary by your current circumstances, you need the hope that this passage offers. If you're here and you felt a bit spiritually apathetic lately, you need to behold the unrestricted power of Christ that this passage displays. And if you're here this morning and need to just be reminded of the purpose and mission of God that he has for you as a Christian, then you need to hear the commission that he gives all who have experienced his saving grace this morning. There is really something for everyone in this particular passage. And so if you're not already there, I want to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 5 with me. Let's take a look at this text together as we work through it. We're going to look at the first 20 verses this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1 and just read all the 20 verses to start off, just to get the full range of this particular story and what was going on. So if you have a pew Bible, if you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find Mark chapter 5 on page 788. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, great. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Some remarkable story. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, I know, since we have last been in the book of Mark, so let's just get a running start into this text with the understanding the surrounding context of what was happening at this particular time. If you remember, starting in the back of the beginning of chapter 4, Mark has been showing his readers and his audience and us this morning the unique power of Christ over different realms. So if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw his power over nature when he calmed the raging storm on the sea by just speaking the words, "Peace, be still." And what was once a chaotic tempest of a storm with massive swells immediately became an instant, smooth glass water that was all around. And then he looked at his disciples and he looked at him and told him and said, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And if you remember, the disciples at that point were stunned and they asked themselves, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that is the power of Christ. He has the power to even command an inanimate object like the wind and the waves to obey his voice, which is remarkable. Well, today in chapter 5, we move from the scene on the water to the other side of the lake. And it's in this particular account that we see Christ all-surpassing power over the demonic realm and the powers of darkness. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see his power over the realm of death itself. So in these short stories that Mark is giving to his audience, starting in chapter 4 to chapter 6, he's purposefully displaying to his audience the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his infinite majesty of his greatness and his effortless power that he possesses. Effortless power. And as we'll see this morning, his authority over the demonic realm is just as effortless. There is no struggle between the demonic and Christ. There's no contest. There's no uncertainty about the outcome. The powers of darkness are no match for the Son of God. And Mark intentionally highlights that specific contrast in our passage. So if you look at your outline, in verses 1 through 5, we see the power of darkness. And then in verses 6 through 13, we see the power of the Savior. So let's just begin by looking at the power of darkness, starting in verse 1. We see that Jesus and his disciples have just made it through that crazy storm on the Sea of Galilee. They now come to the other side of the sea, to the country or the district of the Gerasenes, which is also known as the region of the Gadarenes. So if you were to compare the gospel accounts, this story is in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And if you were to compare all of those accounts, you will notice that Mark and Luke use Gerasenes, but Matthew refers to this area as the Gadarenes. And you may be wondering yourself, what is going on here? Are these two different places? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No. It's not two different places. Gerasa was actually a larger, well-known city that was farther inland, which is where you get the Gerasenes from. And Gadara was actually a smaller city much closer to the Sea of Galilee, which is where you get Gadarenes from. So both cities were part of the same general region. And so the gospel writers are simply identifying the location from different geographical reference points. That's all that they're doing. They're describing the same event in the same particular area. But regardless, what's most important about this specific location is that it is in Gentile territory. And we know that historically, but also from the text itself, right? testifies the amount of pigs in the land. Obviously, there would be no pigs in Jewish territory because of the ceremonial laws concerning uncleanness, right? So this is the region of the Gentiles. And Jesus and his disciples crossed over the Sea of Galilee specifically to go to this particular place. This is somewhere that the disciples would never have gone on their own. But Jesus is the one who led them there. And this journey was not an accident, as we see. Back in chapter 4, verse 35, it was Jesus himself who said, "Let us go across to the other side." Why? And what was the purpose for that? It was because there was a man that was waiting there. This demon-possessed man. And as soon as Jesus got out of the boat, he was confronted by him. Verse 2 describes him as a man with an unclean spirit. We've already seen throughout Mark's gospel so far that phrase unclean spirit refers to a demon, a man completely under the control and the oppression of the demonic powers. They are unclean spirits because they are evil spirits. Their purpose is to do harm and to deceive and to destroy. And that's exactly what we see going on with this particular man, don't we? In verses 3 through 5, we see a further description of him, and it's pretty vivid. It's pretty graphic. Mark, interestingly enough, gives the most detail to the description of what this man was like, which we already know, and we've talked about before, that Mark's gospel is really the account of Peter's eyewitness testimony. And so this would clearly be something that Peter was in the boat witnessing himself, which is why I believe that Mark gives so much detail to the description of this particular guy. And the purpose here is for us to feel the depth of this guy's misery that he is in. So first, look at verse 3. We see that he's living in the tombs. He's living in and amongst the caves. Back in those days, the caves would be carved out for burial plots for the dead. This would be the place where their bodies would be laid to rest and eventually decay. And this is exactly where this guy was living. This is where he called home. Living among the dead, living among the decaying corpses. Luke adds another detail in his account of this story, that this is a man that not only lived in the tombs, but he also wore no clothes. He was completely naked. So just imagine the scene for a moment. You're pulling up to the other side of the sea with Jesus, a boat full of disciples. This man comes running out from the tombs completely naked. We're good. And so what a terrifying sight that must have been, right? If we're being honest, how many of us would have jumped right back in the boat and said, "No, thank you, I'm going back to the other side of the sea. I do not want anything to do with this particular guy." And think about this just from the perspective of the disciples as faithful Jews as well, right? They are standing in Gentile territory. They're face to face with an unclean man, possessed by an unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs. Everything about the scene communicates uncleanness and evil and wretchedness. They are completely outside of their comfort zone. But there's more that we learn about this particular man in verses 3 through 4 as well. He also had an uncontrollable nature about him. So there apparently was a level of supernatural strength that this guy had from the demonic powers within him, so strong to the point where he broke the shackles in the chains that he was once bound by. Think about this, that kind of strength. At the end of verse 4, we're told that people tried to subdue him, which in the literal original word for that is that they were trying to tame him like an animal. So think about that for just a moment. The people no longer treated this man as someone who is created in the image of God. They treated him as like a wild animal that had to be controlled and had to be tamed. That's how out of control this guy was. So the townspeople had a history with him. They tried to hold him down. They tried to chain him up. Yet nothing worked. They couldn't tame him. They couldn't control him. Nothing or no one could overpower him. Not even himself. He had no power over himself either. He was utterly hopeless. And the people eventually just gave up. Let the man run to the hills, so to speak. And left to himself, he's isolated from his family. He's isolated from any kind of friends that he once had. He's living among the tombs. And verse 5 tells us that every night and every day, he was crying out in the tombs. Think about just how miserable this man must have been. The verb here indicates an ongoing, repeated action that doesn't stop. It's not like he cried out from time to time. This is depicting an ongoing crying out day and night. Constant shrieks, continuous shouts, loud cries echoing off the mountains. All throughout the day, all throughout the night. Which also implies the fact that this man had no rest. He may have been seeking rest, but he could not find any. And on top of that, you see his self-destructive behavior of trying to cut himself with stones. This man was a danger to society, and he was a danger to himself. And this, by the way, is exactly what demonic powers do to its subjects. They attempt to destroy the image of God within them. After all, it was Jesus who said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And this is exactly what these demonic spirits were doing to this particular man. Destroying him. And no one, none of his friends, none of his family, none of the townspeople, not even himself could do anything about it. He couldn't stop it. He was powerless. And completely enslaved. It's really an extremely sad and horrifying description. We don't really see anything like this in Scripture. It's a picture of a man who quite clearly was experiencing a living kind of hell. There's few places in Scripture that gives us the description of what hell is going to feel like, and I think this description here is one of them. Isolated, dwelling in death, dark, lonely, constant crying out, constant distress, no peace, no rest, no light, no hope. And just to make an application from the description of this particular man, this is exactly where a life enslaved to sin ultimately leads. The problem is that it doesn't look as outwardly shocking oftentimes as it does in what we're reading this morning in Mark chapter 5. And that is why sin is so deceptive. It rarely presents itself as the ugliness that it really is in the very beginning. So, for example, when our coworkers make crude jokes, we laugh and join in with them because it doesn't seem all that serious. When we engage in gossiping about someone, sin at that particular moment doesn't feel all that dangerous to us. When we explode with anger and outrage and feel that sense of release that you get whenever that happens, sin seems to feel necessary. Maybe even helpful. When we allow our eyes to wander and indulge in lust, we feel the buzz that gives us, that temporary satisfaction. And sin seems to feel exciting rather than destructive. When we tell a lie to get what we want or to protect our reputation, sin appears to be working in our favor. This is how sin is so deceptive to us. We need to be reminded this morning that if you are giving yourself over to sin and allowing it to reign in your heart unchecked, you ought to be afraid and terrified about what it is really doing to your soul. Do not be fooled by sin's deception. The scripture is clear as day. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And I think when we're reading this account and the description of this particular man this morning, that is exactly what this man is supposed to remind us of. The terrifying condition of this guy is a vivid picture of where sin ultimately leads. And it leads to a separation from the saving grace of God. It should remind us of the horrifying destruction of sin that it brings and the evil powers of darkness that are still at work in our day today, by the way. It should cause us to be on guard, to not be fooled by sin's deception, to hate the sin that remains in us, and to turn to the power of Christ. Here's something that may be helpful to think about, is that any time that you are flirting with sin, just remember the condition of this guy. Remember the condition of this particular man. Remember where sin leads. And then run to Christ. It's only by his power and by his grace that you can be delivered anyway. Just like this man, you have no power in and of yourself to control the evil that is in you. You need to be delivered from it, freed from it, rescued from it. And that power only Christ can give. And that's exactly the contrast, as we mentioned earlier, in this particular passage. We first saw the power of darkness in verses 1 through 5, but in 6 through 13, we see the unmatched power of Christ. And in these verses, we see lots of really astonishing things. Notice in verse 6, when the demon-possessed man saw Jesus from afar, he came running down to encounter him. And what's interesting about that is that demons are terrified of God. They're terrified of Jesus. James chapter 2 says that demons shudder and tremble before the presence of Christ. So you would think that since that is the case, and that these demons are clearly in control of this particular man, that they would run as far away as they possibly could from him, but that is not what we see. Instead, we see them running to Jesus, even bowing before him, which is giving the idea of worship, like prostrating, this man is prostrating himself before Jesus Christ. But let's also be clear. These demons are not worshiping Christ. They hate Christ. They are pure darkness, and Jesus Christ is pure light. They hate his power and hate everything about him. So why are they coming to him? Well, I think it's because they know that Christ is the one that is in complete control and the one with all power and authority. And not just power over the winds and the waves and over nature, but even power and authority over the demonic realm itself. Notice they know exactly who Jesus is, don't they? They say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Which is an interesting question and an interesting statement, because earlier in chapter 4, if you remember, it was the disciples who were asking the question, "Who is this man?" And we're getting the answer right here. But from someone that you wouldn't think. We're getting the answer from the demons themselves. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew his power. They knew his sovereignty. They knew that he was the one that was in control and also in control of their own destiny as well. That's why they pleaded with him not to torment them. If you were to read Matthew's account of this story, they asked Jesus if he was to come to destroy them before the time. What time are they talking about? The time specifically of their final judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus would say that on the last day, he would say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the lake of fire was made for Satan. It was made for his demons, where there would be never-ending torture, and that's where they were going to go. And they knew that. They knew that that was their destiny. And they're asking Jesus, "Why are you here? Are you coming to torment us before the time?" And then they said, "I adjure you," which means imploring. They're imploring by God. They say, "Do not torment us." So even with Jesus' initial encounter with the demons here, he is being proven in Mark's gospel to be held in superiority over the demonic realm. The demons are coming to him. Mark is showing us that Christ is the all-powerful Son of God who has power over all of the demons in this particular man. And I say all of the demons in plural because notice verse 9. Jesus asked him his name and he replies by saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, back in this particular time within the Roman army, a legion was typically around 6,000 men, 6,000 soldiers. And so some commentators have therefore estimated that there were 6,000 demons in this particular man. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But whatever the case, the name that is given indicates the collective strength of the demons that were present. And it also explains the supernatural strength of this man that he had in breaking free from his chains earlier back in verse 4. This was a strong force of darkness that was present in this particular guy. But what, as we're seeing here, the strength of darkness that's evident in this man is no match for the strength and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No match whatsoever. These demons are terrified of Jesus. They are in submission to him. And so in verse 10, they beg him not to send them out of the country, which implies that they had this geographical location where they were doing all of their evil work. And so instead, they asked Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs, which was on the countryside. Now, you may be wondering yourself, as I was, why pigs? Here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation in regards to that. My theory is that the demons wanted to continue to cause destruction to God's creation in some way, shape, or form. And in order for them to stay active in the physical world, they needed to possess a living creature rather than being locked up in the abyss. That's what they were afraid of when they were coming and say, "Are you coming to torture us? Jesus has power to do that." So they see these pigs on the side of the countryside, 2,000 of them, and it was a perfect target. And so they beg Jesus, "Send us into those pigs." And I want you to notice again the power and authority of Christ in the first sentence of verse 13. Look down at your Bibles for a moment. Look at verse 13. Notice what it says. It says, "So he gave them permission." He gave them permission. The demons needed permission from the Lord to do anything. Which again just highlights his power and his authority. I also think this is an interesting sentence because it also causes us to think about the fact that we need to have a category in our minds that the Jesus of the Scriptures is the one who is completely sovereign and in control over all things, even this particular evil. This is what we see here. They are asking him for permission. We see this same type of thing in the book of Job. He gave them permission, and it was only by his permission that they fled and went into the swine. I think it's pretty neat in Matthew's account. If you were to read Matthew's account of this story, Jesus says one two-letter word. He says, go. And they fled. Boom, just like that. Just with a simple word spoken, potentially 6,000 demons were poof out of this guy. It was effortless. Effortless display of his power. He didn't even have to say a word. We're going to see later on in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus delivers a demon from a woman's daughter that was miles and miles away from him. And he didn't even say anything. He just told the woman that her daughter has been delivered. This is the surpassing greatness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power over demons. It reminds me of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. If you remember this particular hymn, Luther says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That is the power of Christ, your King. This is the power of your Savior, brothers and sisters. I just want you to consider for just a moment his majesty and his unmatched strength and authority. That is our God. That is your God if you believe in him this morning. He is the one with all power and all authority over all things. Now, once the demons enter the pigs, we see next that all 2,000 of them run off the cliff. They end up drowning in the sea, which continues to visibly portray for us Jesus' defeat over the demonic realm. But for the animal lovers among us, I don't want you to be walking away thinking to yourself, Jesus doesn't care about pigs. It's not the point of this particular passage. This passage isn't trying to say that Jesus thinks pigs are worthless. That's not what we're talking about here. The point is that evil is always destructive. It was the demons that led these swine into the sea. Destruction is the fruit of the kingdom of darkness. This is the realm of Satan. This is what he tries to do. He tries to destroy humans. He tries to destroy churches, divide. This is exactly what we're seeing. But in contrast, Jesus has come to powerfully rescue and to restore and to give life and to save those who are held captive by Satan. And this is the one thing that the townspeople in this particular area could not understand. Because look at verse 14. Notice their response to all of this. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What a tragedy that is. The townspeople saw with their own eyes the powerful work of God in display of saving and restoring this man to life. But out of fear of what they witnessed, seeing this man in his right mind, and also maybe probably anger that they had because of what happened to their livestock, they made the conclusion and said, get this Jesus guy out of here. I don't want to see him. They would have rather had the demon-possessed man terrorizing their town rather than the presence of God transforming their town. Don't you see the blindness in that? That makes no sense. This goes back to John Newton's hymn. I once was blind, but now I see. And this is what Satan does to those who don't believe. He blinds them, confuses them. This fear that they experienced is not a reverent fear of God that led to worship. It was a terrified fear that led to rejection of God. They should have bowed down before Jesus in wonder and adoration, and they should have been the ones asking, "What must I do to be saved?" But instead, they were afraid of a transformed life. You know, I think this is pretty relatable to how unbelievers still respond today. Many of them. They're afraid of what following Jesus Christ would cost them. They fear the loss of friendships, or the loss of maybe even their jobs, or finances. They fear giving up cherished sins that they have, or the comfortable routines that they have in their life that they really enjoy. They fear surrendering control. And so instead of coming to the one who is himself the fountain of life, they cling to the very things that can never, ever, ever truly satisfy them. That is the wrong response. That is a response of enslavement to your sin. And so if you are here this morning and that describes you, I want to just urge you this morning to not make the same mistake that these townspeople did. Yes, following Christ will cost you something. But what you gain is infinitely greater than what you will lose. Jesus himself said, whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're clinging to a selfish, ego-driven type of existence, it's only going to lead to further emptiness. True life is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he is extending that grace to you this morning. To turn from your fear, to turn from your sin, to turn from your lust, and to turn to the one who can truly give you life and change you from the inside out, to give you a new purpose. 1 Peter, I think it's kind of interesting knowing that Peter is probably in this boat watching all of this happen. In 1 Peter, he says that Christ calls sinners to himself for his own possession, so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the contrast of these two responses that we're seeing here. We see the townspeople reject Jesus, but the man who is transformed, what happened with him? He wants to be with Jesus, doesn't he? And that is the difference that the grace of God in someone's life makes. A person who has been regenerated and truly born of God wants to be with Jesus and therefore wants to be with his people. Verse 18, the transformed man begged Jesus to stay with him. But strangely, you would think Jesus would be like, yeah, come on. You're a part of my followers too. But he didn't say that. He actually did not allow him to stay with him. Why? Because Jesus had plans for this particular guy. Plans to commission him as an evangelist in the Gentile region, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to all who would listen in the Decapolis. The Decapolis was 10 different cities. So this man was going about from city to city, starting from his friends and his family, and going about proclaiming the goodness and the good news of the gospel. Verse 19, Jesus, look at it. Jesus said, go home to all your friends and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. And so he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. They knew this guy. They knew what he was like. And he's been changed. I want you just to think about this guy's transformation for just a moment. He was a man whose society counted out. He was naked and afraid. He was tormented and isolated, out of his mind, cutting himself, a danger to himself and to others. And look what Jesus did. He crossed the sea for him. He pursued him. And him alone. You realize that after they said, leave, Jesus just gently said, okay, get back in the boat and I'll go on the other side. The mission that they were on was for this particular guy. Christ pursued this guy and transformed him. He clothed him with his righteousness. He renewed his mind. He calmed his soul and gave him rest. And this man was now sitting in his right mind, clothed, freed from all of his wretchedness. And Christ gave him a new purpose to live life, a new song to sing, a new desire in his heart, a new message to proclaim. This is the beautiful work of the gospel in someone's life. And it's the same gospel that has worked in you too, brother or sister. Because remember, you were once also lost. You were once alienated from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have never had a testimony like this guy before, but it doesn't matter because the scriptures are true that in Ephesians chapter 2, all of us were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we were children of wrath before coming to Christ. So you tell yourself, I got saved when I was really young. You know, some people say, I wish I had a testimony, a crazy testimony like that. I think it's amazing that God gives anyone a testimony. Because whether your sin was expressed in this particular way or not, it was still damning you to hell. And Christ came and rescued you and delivered you and showed you grace and forgave you of all of your sins. You know, I think about Ephesians chapter 1. Think about the fact that all of the riches of Christ in redemption, all of the riches, they are credited to our account. That we have every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is amazing. Doesn't that just fill your heart with wonder and awe and joy? And doesn't it humble you at the same time? I don't deserve that. Christ did that for you. It's exactly what John Newton was singing about. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can you sing that song from your heart this morning? Listen, if your heart has been apathetic lately, if you have been struggling with different circumstances that you're going through in your life, you're overwhelmed by it, the fear of the future, whatever it may be, do yourself a favor and set your heart and mind upon the majesty of redemption and the shocking reality that Christ has come to forgive you of all of your sins. You are heaven bound now as a believer in Jesus Christ. The battle has been won. You are victorious in him, triumphant in him. And the same gospel that worked in this man's life is the same gospel that is working currently in you today, giving you strength by Christ's power to effectively transform you from one glory to the next. This is the power of sanctification in your life. Be encouraged by that. Let that stir your heart this morning. Your King is powerful to save and to bring that salvation to completion on the last day. That's his work that he's doing in your heart. As I mentioned before, you don't need a crazy testimony to give praise to God for his redemptive work. You just need a softened heart that is struck by his grace to a sinner like you, to a sinner like me. And that grace, all of that grace welling up in the inside of your own heart and in soul, and inside of your soul, should overflow to other people as well. It should cause your heart to be moved towards those that the world has given up on. Just like this guy. Those people who are down and out, the people who are depressed and discouraged and dejected, spiritually lost, struggling. You were once there. And there's many people outside these doors that are in the same position. May we be, as a church that is known for those who go the distance with those who the world calls outcasts. The ones who intentionally seek out those who are lost. May we be people who desire to minister to the hopeless and show them hope and show them Christ. Open up the word with them. Let us not be people who just keep grace to ourselves or just keep grace within these walls. We can be so excited about it inside of the church. And the moment we go outside of the church, let that overflow outside the walls of the church. Maybe that could be a challenge for you this week. That you would do similar to this man and what Jesus commissioned him, and tell someone about all the good things that the Lord has done for you. Maybe you need to repent of your complaining about your circumstances that you're currently in that you do not like, and meditate for a while on the goodness of God and redemption and salvation to you. That's a good place to start. Then from there, go tell other people about that same redemption. Invite someone to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Share about the mercy he has shown you. How he delivered you from sin's penalty and sin's power. And you know, when we take some time to meditate on all the goodness of God and the grace of God and all the things that he has done for us in Christ, how can we not share that grace with other people? If it's truly gripped our hearts, it would naturally overflow. And so let us testify and declare, yes, I was once bound to my sin. I was enslaved, imprisoned by the power of darkness, but the power of Christ is the one who set me free. And he can do the same for you. This is the beauty of the gospel in this passage. It's so clear. I just want to encourage us to grasp it this morning, to cling to it, that we would pray and ask the Lord to help us to meditate on his goodness and his power and redemption, and to love others who are lost and spiritually outcast, and that we would also faithfully tell the world about all of the good things that he has done for us. And the mercy that he has shown us. So may that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the beauty and the wonder and the awe of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you this morning that you have powerfully saved your church. I know for myself, spent many years going in a completely opposite direction, pursuing the lust of my flesh. But Lord, you rescued me. You saved me when I wasn't even expecting it. You turned my heart to you. May that be true of someone here in this room this morning. May that be true of those who we come in contact with this week. May that be true of this island as we pray for a spiritual revival to happen here. Let it start with us, Lord. Help us to see and truly be shocked and amazed and marvel at the wonder and the glory of your gospel to us. And Lord, help us to just let that overflow from our hearts, out of our mouth, into the world, so that you may be glorified and honored as you rightly should. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 What a perfect song to end our time this morning. Let me close with a benediction from Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14, or 13, which says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Praise God. All right. What a blessing it is to be together and to worship together this morning. Thank you for being here this morning and for worshiping with us. Just a couple of last reminders of John Hagerman's party. If you need the address, come see me. And also for the ladies to sign up on that back table for the women's event if you're interested. So God bless you. Hope you have a great week this week, and see you guys next Sunday, Lord willing.